Okay, if you open your Bibles to Psalm 25. Psalm 25 tonight, we will be primarily here in the Psalm. I want to do something not necessarily different, but I'm going to read the first 12 verses, and then when we get to verse 13, I'm going to read the first 11 verses. When we get to verse 12, then we'll begin reading responsively. So if you would read verse 12 with me, and then we'll continue on until the end of the psalm there. I think it kind of keeps you engaged with, instead of me just droning on reading it. I thought that would be a good thing. So I'm going to go ahead and begin in verse 1 then. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me, for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant with his and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Let's say verse 12 together. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. Together. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they that hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all of his troubles. I've titled the message tonight, Psalm 25, an exposition on prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your love for us. We're grateful for the Bible. We're thankful for the book of Psalms. We're thankful that you've inspired King David so many years ago to pen these things down. We believe, Lord, that it is your inspired word. Therefore, it is to be considered, because it comes from you, absolute truth. And we can gather things from this with your Spirit's help. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit then would guide my thoughts and that you would convince us of how important it is to pray. And we hear lots of preaching on prayer, and certainly maybe not preaching on prayer, but we're definitely encouraged to pray. So, Lord, I ask that your Spirit would guide and bless now this evening as we look at Psalm 25, and that would be a blessing to us, and that if there's any decisions that we need to make tonight, that we would make them, and that you'd be honored and glorified by it. In Jesus' name, amen. This Psalm 25, King David is in great distress, especially the latter part of the psalm there. You'll notice that he says, for example, in verse 17, the troubles of my heart are enlarged, O bring me out of my distresses. Even in the beginning, we see David's heart. He says, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. You sense his longing for, and we'll look at what that means here in just a minute, but his longing to speak to the Lord and have a relationship with him. Truly, this psalm, of any psalm, brings out the fact that we're talking about somebody that is a man after God's own heart. And this was a psalm very likely of his latter days. If you recall in verse 7 there, he says, remember not the sins of my youth. And so he's referring back to his youth. Therefore, the evidence seems to indicate that he wrote this psalm later on in life. That, in fact, theoretically, it takes place during Absalom's rebellion. That's when he's writing this. Now, I'll rehearse that in just a minute, but if you look at verse 2, it says, O my God, I trust in thee, let me not be ashamed, let not mine enemies triumph over me. Then jump down to 17, the troubles of my heart are enlarged, O bring thou me out of my distresses, look upon my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins, consider mine enemies, they are many, and they that hate me with cruel hatred. So if you recall, David here is writing in a period of time. Now, if you can imagine putting yourself in his shoes, he is king, and he is in his city, Jerusalem, a city that he essentially established as the capital of his country. And he's being thrown out of that. It would be bad enough to be dethroned by anybody, but his own son is dethroning him. Imagine that. Imagine what that would be like. And you're fleeing now, Jerusalem. You're leaving. My wife and I were talking just a minute ago of the time when that time hit. I don't know how to say it. But how empty we felt. We just felt empty. And it was a strange feeling. It's kind of eerie. And it was somewhat distressing. That's nothing like this. And he had some people that would follow him, but the rebellion was very strong. And he had to flee. He had to leave there. He had no power to withstand it there in Jerusalem. Actually, for a time, Absalom took over the place there. But you can imagine that. Imagine what he felt like. Imagine, put yourself in his shoes. And then another interesting kind of feature of this psalm, and maybe this aids in memory, is that each of the verses begins with a letter of the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet. And so it's considered an alphabetic acrostic. That's a fancy name for it, but it's just the alphabet. And so it aids them in memory. They know what letter is coming up next. It would aid them to know what the next word might be. And this is one of those things. The mood then of the writer here, of King David, is one of prayer and meditation. He's praying, he's meditating. So I don't know what I cannot know what your thoughts are about 2022. We've just embarked on that new year. You look back on 2020, 2021, and there's a lot we could talk about there. A lot happened. Unprecedented things happened worldwide. And you look to 2022, and I wonder if maybe some of us aren't very excited about it. Maybe we're just getting through it. But after tonight, I'm hoping you'll be excited about the next year, because I see 2022. And I look at the church in front of me, and I think to myself, we can have revival. We can have revival in 2022. And it begins with prayer. G. Campbell Morgan said, "Revival cannot be organized, but we can set our sails to catch the wind from heaven when God chooses to blow upon his people once again." Howard Springs said it this way, "The kingdom of God is not going to advance by our churches becoming filled with men, but by men in our churches becoming filled with God." Now, I'll read some verses at the end of the sermon, but if we can get a handle on prayer, and my intention tonight isn't necessarily to encourage us to pray more, although that may certainly be a positive outcome, but it's an exposition. I'm going to expose what is prayer. What is it really? And I want us to think about what really happens when you get on your knees and what David learned here and what he says here, and that we can learn. After studying this, it really has made a difference in my prayer life, maybe in small ways, but it's made a difference. And so I've divided this psalm up into three things. We're going to look at the names of God. Then we're going to look at the people mentioned here. And then if we get to it, I'll look at some of the requests. My purpose again is that we all be on the same page, that you transform your prayer life. How much of our prayer is really good prayer? How much do we pray and really, really get a hold of the Lord? I've heard somebody said, I was reading through this thing, I heard somebody said that 6 minutes of real, real prayer getting hold of God is worth 60 years of just ministering. I don't know if that ratio is right, but I think he's being superlative. He's just trying to bring out the fact that a small amount of real prayer can do a great amount of work. We have an indispensable resource, prayer. Every single one of you, if you're saved here, you have that resource of prayer. And I think to myself, I don't think if prayer moves the hand of God, there's nothing more powerful in the whole world. So 2022, if we can learn to really pray, it's a great year. It'll be a great year. And who cares what goes on? If we can get a hold of the Lord, and if we can advance spiritually, if we can see revival, and I can't see why not, boy, what a great year we can have. I just want to impress you with that. So let's look at the names of God. When David here used a name for God, it was significant. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I hear people pray, and I hear myself pray sometimes, and we might use the term God or Lord or Father, and we might say it repetitively during the prayer, and we're reminded who we're addressing, and that's fine. But if you're like me, they're kind of used interchangeably. They're kind of synonymous. Lord, God, Father. We're all talking to the same person. I suppose just so we don't sound monotonous, we just kind of change the title a little bit, maybe. But in Hebrew, that's not the case. In Hebrew, these names meant something. And this is one of the things that's really transformed because it makes me think about who I'm talking to. And if we understand, he uses two names of God here in this psalm, only two. 13, some title addressed to God is used 13 times in this psalm, 10 of which is one title and 3 of which is another one. And we're going to look at it because I want you to see that if you understand what he's saying here, then when you think about that, it'll make such a difference. So the good thing is that our translators translated consistently each Hebrew name for God for a specific name in English. So we have two names of God here. We have Lord. So if you look there in verse 1, unto thee, O Lord. And then if you look at verse 2, O my God. The reason why they use a different title here is because it's a different title in Hebrew. Now, they were consistent with it, and that's good. And I'll bring this up again later on, but the consistency of the translators to consistently translate the Hebrew word helps us, it brings out the Hebrew inside this, if you see what I mean. So as consistent as that title is in English, the same way in Hebrew. The name Lord, you might find this interesting, actually comes from an old English word for bread keeper. Actually, it's loaf warden. He's a loaf warden. That's where the word Lord comes from originally. And of course it morphed and it's come to be known. In the 14th century, it came to be known as the owner of a land or a householder. And the title lady actually comes from an old English word meaning loaf eater. So by the time the King James translators did their work, the term Lord was a polite term as a respectful address to landowners and that sort of thing. So we understand what Lord is, but I just thought it was interesting. That really has very little to do with what I'm going to say, but I thought it was interesting. That word, Lord, now it's used 10 times. Look at verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. We'll look at these verses in just a minute. But of the 13 times that the reference is made to God in this psalm, 10 times the word Jehovah is a title for the Lord. Every time that word Jehovah is used, the King James translators use the word Lord. It's used consistently. But this English word, warden, is not at all what it means in Hebrew. This comes from the Hebrew word haya, kind of like a karate, haya, like that. And the cognate of that is Yehovah. And it means, haya means to exist. Now here's where it's important. So the word Jehovah really means the self-existent one. Now, it's what we imply on that name that's so important. What does it mean, the self-existent one? It became the national name for Israel after a time, Jehovah did. And it means, of course, that God was and always will be a completely non-dependent entity. Totally non-dependent. If he's self-existent, then he exists completely on his own. In other words, he doesn't have to eat. He doesn't have to drink. He doesn't have to work. He doesn't have to sleep. So how does that transform my prayer life? Because you're talking to somebody who has the time to do whatever he wishes, and he chooses to listen to you. And when you think about who you're talking to that way, it makes a difference. You can praise him. You can say, oh Lord, you're the self-existent one. You are Jehovah. You could do anything you want to. You existed apart from anything. And he exists, of course, apart from all of his creation. I won't get into that, but he exists apart from that. And he was before there was anything. It's hard to even conceive that. You might say, well, that word nothing is impossible to describe. We use the word, but if I ask you, what is nothing? You can't describe it. What color is nothing? You might say, well, it's clear. Well, clear is a color, or at least it's a reflection, right? So it's impossible, but it's a word we use often, don't we? But it's impossible to define it. It just isn't axiomatic. It exists as it is. But before there was anything at all, there was God. He existed apart. Imagine that. He could do whatever he wants to do. Now, I know he lives outside of time, but from our perspective, he could do anything he wants to do with our time. So that whenever you speak to him, he always has time. That is revolutionary if you think about it. Anywhere you're at any time at all, we don't like to impose on people sometimes. If we show up at dinner time, well, people have to eat, right? You feel like you're imposing. Or people are working. Well, I can't because I'm working. You feel like you're imposing. But that's never the case with God, ever. Ever. He's the self-existent one. He can always listen to you. And he can dedicate his time in whatsoever way he wishes. And he chooses to listen to your prayers. Wow. So if you think about that, you say, Lord, and when you think of Lord, you think of Jehovah, you're the self-existent one. Do anything you want to in the entire universe. You're listening to me. Who am I? So he always has time for it. He's never too busy. In fact, he wants to hear from us. So you see, this becomes kind of a personal title for the Lord because of the fact that he chooses to listen to us. It becomes personal. So that word, that name Jehovah, is a personal name. In verse 1 here, David says, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Lifting up his soul. You sense the personal. You see, he didn't just use this title because of monotony. He used it on purpose. Unto thee, O self-existent one, do I lift up my soul. Verse 4, David asked the Lord to show him his ways and show him his paths. Show me those things. See, you can feel how personal it is. To know that path, you have to know the person. It's a personal thing. In verse 6, David asked the Lord to remember his mercies and loving kindnesses. Well, you have to know somebody if you know that they're going to be merciful or loving kindness. Then in verse 7, David asked the Lord not to remember his sins. So you see the personal relationship. I oftentimes think to myself, when we pray to God, there's no sense in deceiving him, is there? There's no sense. He knows everything. Have you ever thought that how that it's easy to ask the Lord for forgiveness, but it's not so easy to ask somebody else? But why is that sometimes? I think it's because we know that God knows everything about us. There's no sense to hide anything from him. So he already knows. He knows it's personal. David says, he asks not to remember his sins. He says that the Lord is good and upright. Verse 8. Here again, these are terms that deal with personal things. And David says in verse 10 that the Lord has passive mercy and truth. I'm going to get to that in a little while. In fact, in the next name of God. But David asked that his iniquity be pardoned, similar to not remembering his sins. In verse 12, David represents the Lord as someone to be feared. It's a person. In other words, someone to be reverenced. Then in verse 14, the secret of the Lord. You see that personal relationship in verse 14? The secret of the Lord. You know somebody's secrets when you are very familiar with them and personal. The secret of the Lord is said to be with those that fear him. And then in verse 15, David asks that the Lord turn his eyes toward him. Turn his eyes toward him. So you see, when you use the title Lord, and when you say that word, you should remember that God is a self-existent one. And by virtue of the fact that he chooses to use his time to listen to you, there's the only reason why he's listening to you. It would be really good if we would remember who we're speaking to when you say that. And we're talking to God. The second term is used three times. In verse 2, there is an example. It says, oh my God. So the translators use the word term God. This is in verse 2. It's also in verse 5 there. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. In verse 22, redeem, O Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Now this word, here again, I'm going to tell you what it means, but it's the implications that are important. So Elohim is this word. It comes from the Hebrew word Eloah, which means is just their name for God, is what it is. And Im makes it plural. So this has the idea of the Trinity is here. Okay, and this title then proclaims God for who he is. And anything that God means to us is what this word title means. So it deals with the highness or supremeness of God. Right? He is high. He is all authority. He's completely high. In supreme is what I mean. And so what is the implication there? The implication is this. He does not need to use deceit or trickery or manipulation. He is a God of higher virtue, like mercy and grace. I'm going to develop this in just a minute. He can be asked as Elohim, to show forth compassion, and he can be trusted. What I mean is this. Sometimes, in order to get what we want to sometimes, or some people do, they use deception, don't they? They use manipulation. Personally, I think that's what this pandemic, quote-unquote, is all about. It's a big scam. We're being manipulated. But people do that to get what they want. But God doesn't have to do that. He's already high and supreme. He's already up there. People that might advance in their jobs or whatever sometimes will do so in shady manners, in ways that they manipulate the situation. But God doesn't have to do that. What's the implication there? That there is nothing... He doesn't come to us from an angle or anything. It's straightforward. He doesn't have to lie. He doesn't have to deceive. He doesn't have to do any of that. And when we're talking to him, he's really the only one that's actually like that. He is the supreme high guy. He can do whatever he wants to. When you're in a position of authority, you can do whatever you like. But you can also show kindness and compassion. Really, somebody that's in a position of authority can better use that position for means of compassion and love and mercy and grace. And that's exactly what God does. Aren't you glad for that? I can think of nothing so incredible than to think that somebody as supreme as Elohim, somebody as great as he is, and there's absolutely no reason that he would need to do anything. I mean, if he wanted to lie, cheat, steal, he could do it, couldn't he? He could. Who's going to tell him any different? Aren't you glad he's not that way? He is infinitely above such vulgarity as to use manipulation to get what he wants. Aren't you thankful that he can be trusted? What if he wasn't this way? What if he wasn't that way? I can remember when I was a kid, my uncle and I, we had those plastic army men. You remember those? They're all green. And we would divide them up in half, and we had a marble. And what we would do is you would stand behind your army, as it were, and you'd set them wherever you'd like to. Usually it was in the dining room there, and then you'd have a marble. And then you would go, you would shoot the marble, and if you knocked down his army men, and then we'd keep going until the last man stands. And we would do that all day. That was before there were games and all of that sort of thing. That was what we did. And I can remember that we wanted to make it a little bit more realistic. So we pulled off the arms of the army men, and we put ketchup and things on there to make it look more bloody. And we wanted to manipulate it. But I thought to myself, I have complete control over this army. If I want to rip its arms off, I want to do anything, I could just do it. It's just a piece of plastic. And I thought, what if God would have treated us that way? But he doesn't. Instead, he uses his position of greatness to show mercy and grace. Isn't he a great God? And when you say Elohim, you're talking about somebody that is absolutely authoritative above everything in the entire universe. What he says happens immediately, no matter what. And he reached down and showed you and I mercy. So when you pray, think about who you're talking to. That's so very important. I think it'll transform your life. It'll transform your prayer life. Begin by calling him these things and telling him who he is. And your heart will begin to get stirred. I think it's so important. I think David here used these terms on purpose. And I think it's very, very instructive to us. Because sometimes if you're like me, your prayers are just, they just drone on and on and on. They really don't mean anything. And you forget who you're talking to. You wouldn't speak to a person in authority that way. The policeman you don't think, you know, talk to that way. Or, right? If they said, let me see your identification. If you said, get it yourself. Well, you'd be standing out of the car there before too long, wouldn't you? You're not going to win. So you treat them with a spot. Well, we're talking to Elohim. We're talking to the very one that spoke everything into existence just by saying it. That's who we're talking to. We can't forget that. Boy, if you just remember who you're talking to, that has made a big difference for me. It really has. Then secondly, let's look at the people addressed. All right, so I'm just going to look at different groups of people and we'll make some implications. Look at verse 2 again. He says there, "Oh my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me." See, he says this word enemies. So this is some of the people that David addresses here. Now, we know, very likely, he's talking about the enemies that sided with Absalom in that rebellion. However, enemies could be metaphorical here, couldn't it? And what I'm saying, not metaphorical necessarily, but spiritual. He had physical enemies for sure, but there are spiritual enemies also. And I think maybe that's more what he's talking about. This word in Hebrew is oyev, and it means one who is hated or an enemy. Interestingly enough, the name Job is a cognate of this word. Job means one who is hated. And David realized that there are enemies who wanted to destroy him. These enemies certainly could have been physical, but also spiritual. These enemies, for example, then, let's look at this. How do I know this? Why do I say that? We say in verse 1 here, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Oh my God, I trust thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me." So in these verses, we see, number one, that the enemies that David is talking about here evidently are wanting to prevent him from lifting up his soul. This word soul here in verse 1 is a word that really means a breathing creature, is what that means. And so it's come to mean more metaphorically like vitality. That's the idea. So when David says, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul," he's talking about being fervent in prayer. He's talking about vitality. He's talking about something that he's really completely 100% engaged in what he's saying in his prayer. And there are enemies that are trying to keep him from lifting up his soul. These would certainly be spiritual enemies. We have this understanding, this idea of spiritual warfare here. And taking this into consideration then, David, like all of us, had beings, as it were, enemies, that he not pray fervently. See, I don't think so much that the devil and the angels and those evil forces care that you pray as much as they care that you pray fervently. Again, I say, how much of our prayers go up and they're just droning, going out, and you check it off a list, you go through your list, and you just do it. But it's not fervent. The reason is because you have enemies. The reason is because prayer is warfare. It's spiritual warfare. And so I'll say again, how much of our praying is without alacrity? It's without fervency. It's monotonous. There's no real feeling, no real excitement. And then number two, these enemies were actually good in a way because they made David trust in God more. He says in verse 2, "O my God, I trust in thee." But the context of this is in the context of him lifting up his soul and having enemies. So it caused David to trust him more. And the word trust here, I think you understand, it means to hide for refuge or to confide in. This is what trust means. And so you see, having these enemies makes us trust in God more. I come to this conclusion, you and I will not advance in our prayer life without the help of God. It's impossible. Impossible. You can't. Have you ever gone to pray and you become listful all of a sudden? And or thoughts come into your mind that were not necessarily bad thoughts, but just busyness. And you think to yourself, and you're trying as you may, you cannot. You need God's help. You need God's help. I've heard it said before too, prayer is not preparation for the battle. Prayer is the battle. If you win the battle of prayer, you've won the battle. Because that's where it is. And if you get down on your knees to pray, all of a sudden, anything you do spiritual, certainly prayer, all of a sudden you have all this opposition. Do you see the usefulness of those enemies? Do you see those enemies as good because they make you trust in the Lord more? Or is prayer something you just check off your list? Thirdly, these enemies, David realized, were out to triumph over him. So he asked that his enemies not triumph over him. Would your same fervency in prayer work to help you be victorious in an actual battle? You know what our problem is? We're soft. Christianity is soft. American Christianity. It's soft. We have it too good. We're weak. Our brand of Christianity is powerless. It is. Nothing's moved. Nothing really is moved. No revival. Where is it? See, we're so proud of our building. We're so proud of the fact we have a college. We train ministers. Nothing wrong with that. But I ask you, is God impressed with it? Is he impressed? Does that impress him? Does this beautiful building impress the Lord? Does it? Where's the power? Problem is we're weak. Problem is we're weak. We have it too. And I'm not saying we have to live in poverty and sweat. I don't know, but I'm just saying we have it too easy. It's too easy. And then fourthly, these enemies, spiritual enemies that David realized were out, that David realized he was battling against, were out to cause him shame. Look at verse 2. "Oh my God, I trust in thee, let me not be ashamed." There again he says in verse 3, "Ye let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause." David said, "Let me not be ashamed." This word actually means to be pale or to be dry. That's what the word ashamed means. But metaphorically, It means ashamed, okay? It's a metaphorical meaning. When you, I guess what I'm saying is this. Nobody sees you when you don't have a good prayer time. Nobody sees that. I don't see it. People don't see it. But God knows. And I would ask you, If you do not triumph in prayer, does it even shame you? Is it a shameful thing at all? It should be. That's a shameful thing. See, we're exposing what prayer is. That's what I'm doing tonight. I'm exposing. I'm opening it up. We're looking at it. It's a shameful thing. That moves me smoothly into the second people that are mentioned, those that are ashamed. Here again, verse 2, 3, and 20. This Hebrew word is used some 23 times in the Psalms, and it's used mostly in this one. So the King James translators consistently translated this word as ashamed. And this shows the faithfulness of them. I was thinking, if they weren't so faithful to translate those Hebrew words into the same English word, our concordance really would not be nearly as useful as it is. But it's because of their dedication to give us a good translation. So, from God's perspective, being ashamed is caused, or should be caused, by, according to verse 2, the triumphing of the enemy. Now, what did we say the enemy was trying to triumph over? Because the enemy is trying to get you to have a horrible prayer life. The enemy, if he can do whatever he has to do, because that's where the battle is. And so shame comes when we are triumphed. But I wonder how shameful. Shame results in the fact that we do not wait on the Lord. Look at verse 3. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. We don't wait. What does that mean? What does it mean to wait on the Lord? This is very important. So wait, right? So it has the idea of maybe patience, right? You're just kicking back and just kind of waiting. But actually, that's the exact opposite of what it means. Let's look at what it says here in waiting. According to verse 21, notice there it says, let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. So whatever this waiting is, it has to do with integrity, and it has to do with uprightness. And then if we go to verses 4 and 5, show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy path, lead me in thy truth, and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. So verse 4 and 5 then has this idea that this waiting on the Lord is a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle for God's people, and it involves being led and being taught by the Lord. I wonder how often you've thought about prayer as a teaching time. When you pray, it's a time for the Lord to teach you. And every time you pray could be a teaching time. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be taught directly by the Lord? The people in the first century, because Jesus was there, they were taught directly by the Lord. But Job, it's in my mind, but in Job chapters 38 to 41, Job was personally taught a lesson, personally, by God himself. His voice came and taught him things. And he said, what about, and all of them were a series of questions, all with the rhetorical answer of no, or the presumed answer of no. So he says, can you tame Leviathan? What's the answer? No. Can you do anything about Behemoth and his big tail and all that? I'm paraphrasing greatly. No. Were you there when the clouds were formed? No, I wasn't. So what was Job supposed to understand? That he's nothing. And the whole idea of the book of Job boils down to this, I think. Job represented God as the supreme high God who shows mercy and grace. The friends of Job represented God as somebody that is rigid. You do what's right, you get blessed. You do what's wrong, you get punished. And that's the only viewpoint of God that they brought forth. But Job didn't. Elijah later on did not. It's really God's own personal makeup, a nature that's at stake in the book of Job. He was taught by the Lord. You see, our prayer times, getting back to that, is a time to be taught. I think the best thing to understand what wait is a waiter. We call them waiters, right, at a restaurant. You'll go there. And they wait on our tables. This is the same idea. Now, how much do you complain when you get bad service? Oh, bless God. You know, I asked them for a refill 2 minutes ago. What in the world is this for her problem? What in the world? See if they get a tip. Yeah, right. And we complain so much. We have and what we do is we make the waiter ashamed. We're not getting a good tip. I wonder what God thinks about you waiting on him. Are you there at his beckoning? That's what it means to wait. Are you there when he wants you? But you can't stand it when somebody isn't there at your beckoning call just for a $5, $10 tip. What about you waiting on the Lord? Well, I tell you, I was studying that was convicting. Most of the time, we're just too busy, aren't we? We're just too cumbered about to partake in the great privilege of being taught by him. Sorry, Lord, just can't. Yep, I'm too busy. I know this prayer time can be a time, but you know what? You know what it is? We're proud. We're proud. I can remember, I tell you, humble, truly humble people are an absolute, they amaze me. I think about foot washing back in ancient days and how somebody would kneel down and wash a perfectly, you know, a stranger, wash their feet. And they do it. How humbling would that be? I can remember when I was in high school, we had a study hall, and for whatever reason, there was, I don't even remember her name, but there was a girl there, and she decided to pick on me the entire study hall period. I don't know why, but she, and I don't think this way, but she picked the name Marvin. I know some people are called that, but she thought that was a geeky name, I guess. I don't know. So she would say, "Oh, Marvin, oh, did you?" And she would push my paper off the desk. "Oh, Marvin, did you drop your paper?" And she said it real loud. Oh, and just made fun of me. And what are you supposed to do? It's not like you can tell her, "All right, meet me out back. I'll show you Marvin." What am I going to do? I wanted to do that, but what am I going to do? And I can remember that shame. I can remember my face turning red. You know that feeling where your face gets hot like that? And I can remember thinking to myself, why won't the study hall monitor do something about this? And I remember his name was Coach Bergstrom, and he did nothing about it. I don't know why. I want to say that this girl's parents were rich and gave a lot to the school, I think. But she decided that she was just going to humiliate me the entire, for no reason at all. I didn't even know her. I said, I've never said a word to that girl ever in my life. And I can remember that shame. And I can remember her, she just kept going on and on and on. And I'm thinking to myself, go away. I just wanted to leave. I was shamed. And there are people, and you know why I was shamed? I guess because of my pride, but there are people that can go through things like that with a measure of grace, and they astound me, they amaze me. I can remember being in a hospital one time making a visit. There was two nurses that came in, and this person needed something, the patient, and they weren't getting it. And so he was anything but patient. And he wanted to have that, whatever it was, again. And so when that nurse came in, it was a woman that came in. And when that nurse came in, he railed on her just up and down. And she got upset. She didn't take it with very much grace at all. She kind of turned and went to do something else. But then this other nurse stepped in. And he was from Nigeria, I remember. He was African. And I can remember, he stood there. And he took whatever this person said, and he did it with grace. I couldn't believe it. I was amazed. I expected him to react in such a way where he was angry, but he didn't. He just kind of made some bows and said, "Yes, sir, yes." And he did it with grace. He didn't do it in a mocking way at all. I was amazed. I was astounded at that. I remember it to this day. But I think it's because I'm a proud person. I think it's because I'm so proud. I can't do that. We're proud. So David here understood some things that if he doesn't win the victory of prayer, he's ashamed. And then in verse 8, we have other people addressed. They're sinners. Look at verse 8. "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way." What I want to key in on here is that David is saying, "Good and upright is the Lord." So he's going to teach. It doesn't say his own. It doesn't say he's going to teach his people. It says sinners. Once again, this is Elohim. Listen to me, this is Elohim. This is the one and only supreme high God, Lord of lords and King of kings. And he teaches sinners. Wow. So this word "teach" here is an interesting word. It actually depicts the flow of water or the shooting of an arrow, the idea of directing. It means to point or direct. So do you approach the Lord as a humble sinner? Or like me, do you just get on your knees again and just get through your prayer? I can remember basic training. Basic training was a humbling experience. They could have trained us in a prideful way. They could have said, you're the greatest fighting force there ever is. You're the unbelievable. Nobody has worn the combat boots that are greater than what you people. And they could have trained us that way. But believe me, they did not. And I can remember, I suppose it's because all of that years of war training have taught them otherwise. They took away everything. They took away our, you know, civilian clothes. Everybody looked the same. They took away our privacy. Believe me, in basic training, there's no privacy. Zero. They took away our first names. Nobody was ever addressed by their first name. They took away our use of personal pronouns. You couldn't say I or you. You had to say this recruit, that recruit. You couldn't even use personal pronouns. They took away our family. They said, we're your mother and father now. Poor substitute, believe me, but that's what they said. They took away our freedom. They took away our hair. But that our freedom was taken away. Let me just say something here. There are people who are willing to have their freedom taken away so that you can keep yours. But when that happened, so I was went through basic training in San Diego, and there, right across the way, there was our training grounds were here, and then there was a big fence, and right across the fence was the airport, San Diego International Airport. And so we would lay there in our racks, you know, beds, and we would watch these planes and wish I was on one of those planes to get out of here. I couldn't. There was no way to leave. It was like being in prison. Our freedom was gone. But they did that so that we could be trained, and it was humbling. Everything you said, you screamed it. Everything you said, you screamed it. Everything. Even yes, everything. It was humiliating. But that was good. So you see, we're so proud. He addressed the meek in verse 9. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. Meek means being gentle in mind, needy, even in a metaphorical sense, almost depressed of yourself. Now, I don't mean psychologically, but putting yourself down. A meek person knows his status and place. He doesn't have to be put down. He's meek. He knows where he's at. The word guide, or here, again, has the idea. This is an interesting word. Notice it says in verse 9, the meek will guide. That word guide has the idea of conforming a piece of wood for a bow string. So taking a piece of wood and standing on it and bending it and conforming it. That's the idea of guiding. Meek people are that way. The idea of being directed, being conformed, being made better. This is the idea here. And it's a general word really for teach. Everybody here would say, I want the Lord to guide my life. I want to know his will for my life. I want his direction. That is reserved only for meek people. And I think the reason why people don't know the Lord's will is because they're not meek. I can remember when I was younger, I grew up kind of on a farm. It's kind of a farm. It was 5 acres in Dyer, Indiana. My grandfather had that. And he had a pasture there for cows. And we had a Brahma bull there and a couple of others. And so we would keep them. In the summertime, I would go there, help out. Go out there 2 times every day, feed them, water them. And those cows were out there. And once in a while, we were always repairing the fence. And once in a while, a cow would get out. So we'd get a call from the farmer 2 or 3 fields down. Your cows are out here again. Okay, we'll be there in a minute. So the first time I went out there, I thought, this is going to be easy. I'll just take a bucket of feed. Because what you would do, see, cows are pretty smart, you know. They'd be way out there, maybe about an acre away or whatever. You just raise up the bucket, whack it a few times. They'd pick up their head. They know what's coming. You'd throw it into the trough, and here they come to eat. Sheep were not that way. Sheep were stupid. You could whack the fire, and they'd just look at you and just blink like a bullfrog in a hailstorm. But cows would come, so I thought, this will be easy. The cow is outside of the fence. I'll just raise a bucket up and whack it a few times, and here they'll come. And they did not. It's almost like they got a taste of the freedom there, and you could not get them back into that pen. We ended up yanking their tail. This is going to sound like animal cruelty. Maybe it was, but we were whacking them with sticks and goading them, pushing them, everything. We were out there for hours getting that stupid animal to get back into the fence because they were stubborn. You see, once they got outside the fence, they resisted the goading. Inside, it was easy. It was easy to feed them. So many Christians are like those cattle. They want their own way. And when they get out there, get their freedom, so to speak, it's hard to bring them back in. They're not meek anymore. The fifth group of people, we see in verse 10, there it says, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. He mentions a group of people that keep covenant and testimonies. Now, covenant here comes from a word that actually means cut. The idea of having a covenant relationship. An example might be Laban and Jacob when they made an altar. And they had that agreement. And they made an altar and put a sacrifice on the altar. That's the word berith. It means to cut. It means a covenant. And testimonies means witness. So the word keep here, of course, means to guard. And so those of us that are saved are living under the new covenant in Christ's blood. The very privilege of prayer to Elohim is because Jesus shed his blood on the cross. Part of the benefit of being under that covenant is the privilege of going to the Lord anytime. It's important to remember that the covenants of the Lord were not given to Gentiles. Those were given to the Jews. We are included in that covenant, according to Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm not going to take the time to go through it all, but in Romans chapter 9, it says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. And the Lord has included us. Paul refers to it as being grafted into the branch. So we're included in the covenants and privileges that God gave. Now, it's important to understand this, that a covenant is a covenant because it is unconditional. When you think about the Old Testament, let's take Abraham, for example. He did some pretty wicked things. He essentially, if you remember, went to Egypt, and he was going to give his wife to Pharaoh. He said, tell him you're my sister and not my wife. And they took her into the... And yet, even though he did all those things, he ended up leaving Egypt a rich man. You say, why is that? Because the Lord is gracious and he keeps his covenant promises. And this is why we know that once we're saved, we're always saved, because it has to do with being in his covenant. So, the last one we'll look at, and I have to... The last one we'll look at is in verse 12. It says, what man is he that feareth the Lord? So another group of people that David talks about here is people that fear the Lord. This has the idea, once again, and we'll pull this all together, the idea of respect and a reverence for the things of God. See, if we have a proper fear of the Lord, then we'll pray as we ought to. People are governed by fear. We're seeing that, aren't we? People are scared. Their fear. You can see it in their face. I saw it, especially one time when I was candy selling with Autumn. And we went into a dentist's office. And I had a mask on, and she had one on too, I think, only maybe it was pulled on, I don't recall. But so I walk in there with him, and it's a dentist's office we've been to before. They knew us. And there was a lady standing there, and she was, I think, filling out some paperwork. And she took one look at Autumn and put her pen down like that. And she said, and there was real fear in her face because Autumn didn't have her mask over her nose and mouth. And so she went on and on and on and on. I've been waiting for 1 year to make this appointment. You allow this little girl to come in there. She went on and on and on and on and on. And I thought, well, I'll go to the other side of the office there. You know, and I said, went to the other side. But that didn't make a difference. We ended up leaving. Even the people at work there wanted us to stay. But she would not be quiet. And I thought to myself, that was real fear. Real fear. And people are governed by fear, aren't they? It's been said that if you fear the Lord, then you have nothing else to fear. A reverence and a fear for the Lord is what's important. So you see, why are people so fearful? Because they don't fear the Lord. Why are they so scared of things? Why is there such trepidation out of it? Because they don't fear the Lord. That's why. What didn't Jesus say? Don't fear those that can harm your body. He can harm your body and soul in hell. He's the one that you should fear. Not some virus. What is that? So you see, and I could go through the things that fear the Lord, but fear produces a lot of terrible things, doesn't it? It's been medically proven. It produces ulcers, poor circulation, mental confusion, which is the exact opposite of what the fear of the Lord produces. Fear of the Lord is health. Fear of the Lord is a longer life. Fear of the Lord is being right in your mind and a sound mind. See, worldly fear brings torment. It's unreasonable. But not the fear of the Lord. Somebody who fears the Lord is going to be of a sound mind. And then David here makes some requests. And I don't think I'll take time to go through all of these. But he says things like show and teach in verse 4. If you look there in verse 4, show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. Interestingly enough, this word teach and show is the word yada in Hebrew. And have you ever heard, I hear it a lot in Chicago where there's more Jewish, but have you ever heard yada, 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 yada? Ever heard that? This is that word. This is that Hebrew word. It means I know, I know, I know, I know, I know. Like that. And here it's translated as teach. The idea is being directed. So here this goes back to being meek, and we're tying it all together here, and this is why David says this. So in this psalm, David jumps from speaking in the third person to the second person into the third person again, and it's when he's speaking in the second person that he makes these requests because he's talking to the Lord. When David here asks to show and teach, he's asking the Lord to give wisdom. In James 1:5, you might remember this, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and he shall be given him. Let me just make a point here, and then I'll mention a couple more things. The idea of wisdom. When the Lord here, he gives wisdom. If we lack it, we can ask him, and he'll give to everybody. And it says upbraideth not. This word upbraideth is a word that means casting into the teeth. In other words, he doesn't throw it back at you. He accepts it. It says it'll be given him. I wonder, do we consistently ask for wisdom? We ask the Lord to help us to be faithful. Do we see prayer time as a teaching time? I'll go back to that again. Then he mentions, by the way, I'll just mention a couple more things. The one thing that I wanted to point out here is that David here is, if it's true that that this is a time of absolute rebellion, now think with me, he took the time to stop and to write this psalm down, presumably in the middle of him running away from Absalom and his rebellion. That seems kind of odd, doesn't it? It's almost like he's saying, now wait a minute, I'm going to sit down and write this real quick. But you know what? It's good to write things down. Maybe when you're in a difficult thing, in a distressful situation, you need the Lord. Maybe sit down and write down your thoughts. It really makes a difference. In fact, I looked some things up. It's true that writing those things down actually helps. It's called expressive writing, and it helps people to come to terms with some things that are difficult in their life. And so I think David here was utilizing that. In verse 16, another request he makes there is to turn. Turn thou unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. There are times where I just wanted the Lord to turn and look at me. Times where I didn't know where I was supposed to be, what I was supposed to do, where I was supposed to go. And if I could just get a glimpse, like that song that says, a glimpse of his dear face, if he could just turn and look at me. And that's what we need. We need the Lord to turn, look at us. So I have a couple more things, but let me conclude with this. A U.S. Lutheran bishop tells of visiting a parish church in California and finding a stirring red and orange banner on the wall. And on that banner said, come Holy Spirit, hallelujah. And it was declared words there, and it's printed under the picture of a fire burning. Maybe you've seen something like that. Lord, bring thy spirit, hallelujah, burning fire. But what also got the interest of this bishop is that right below it, there's another banner, and that said, fire extinguisher. I wonder how much of the revival fire we're extinguishing by our lack of prayer. In 1992, the National and International Religion Report made a special report, and they said this. Back in 1992, those who are students of revival are encouraged because they see a divine pattern repeating itself. I thought this was interesting. This Robert Coleman of the Association of Church Missions Committees noted in a recent interview that he feels we are on the threshold of revival due to three developments. So he thought they were in 1992 because of three things. Number one was the increase of citywide concerts of prayer. So wherever he was, people had decided to gather together and pray. Number two was the gathering together of pastors in concerted prayer. So pastors at a time where they got together. But then number three said this, the growing concern for revival among our young people. On this last point, David McKenna, president of Asbury Seminary in Kentucky, reached a positive assessment of the future based on his study of what God has done and is doing among young people. His conclusion is found in the title of his latest book, The Coming Great Awakening. J. Edwin Orr summarized in one sentence, his 60 years of study on revival. So this man had been studying revival for 60 years, and here's his conclusion. He says simply this: whenever God is ready to do something new with his people, he always sets them to pray. After 60 years of revival, that's what his conclusion was. So Fairhaven Baptist Church, 2022 is here. I'll tell you, it can be a great year. It could be a great year. But we have to expose what prayer is, and we have to have a revolution of prayer. We must. And if we do that, it'll be a great year. God promises so.